Just a bit of a preamble. We're going to be looking at some scriptures today. We think the Bible's really central and important to our life as followers of God. And we saw last year that in Mark's gospel, he had grouped together four parables that really encourage us and teach us how to listen well. And the parable of the sower teaches us that we need to have an open posture to God's word. And then when we receive God's word, we need to welcome it. And the way we welcome it is by giving it prominence, like putting a lamp on a stand in your house. So when we hear something, when we're reading the Bible in a sermon or a song or whatever else that's God's word to us, how do we give it prominence? By putting it in a place where it shines light into our lives. And then thirdly, how can we give it persistence? That's when they plant the seed, you've got to leave it in the ground, and over time, the roots start going and the shoots start going up, and the word produces fruit over time. So we need to have a posture of openness, and we need to be open by giving God's word to us prominence and persistence. And then the parable of the mustard seed says that there's great potential. A small seed can turn into a big tree that even birds can rest in the branches of it. And so wherever you get access to God's word this year, I pray that you have an open posture, that you give it prominence and persistence so that it can do its work in your life, as I pray and hope that it does work in my life as well. So we're going to look at a few passages this morning, but I want to start, have you ever been in the situation as a parent, or maybe you've observed something happening when you've been around where people have kids, and a kid runs in and they're all overexcited and they start babbling on about what they've been doing and everything else, and the parent says, slow down. Can you just start at the beginning? Because the parent has really no idea what the child is talking about. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Or maybe you've seen a child and they're collapsed in tears. And they're like, whoa, this happened to me and my brother hit me and all that sort of stuff. Okay, can you just go back to the beginning and tell me what happened? Or maybe you have gone to the doctors. And you say, look, I've got this symptom and I've got that symptom and everything else. And you explain your current situation. He says, and the doctor says, okay, take me back to the beginning. When did this start? So often when we face the challenges of life as a child or as a parent or as a person facing health issues or many other things, it's take me back to the beginning. And so I thought it would be good for us this morning at our first service for the year to take ourselves back to the beginning and take ourselves back to the very beginning of the Bible. And we're just going to look at the first verse, or not even the whole of the first verse. And it says, in the beginning, God. And that's the word for us today as we start our year of gathering in services. In the beginning, God. This is the starting point for all of our life and for all of our Christian life and for all of our following Jesus. In the beginning, God. When everything started, God was already there. But sometimes when we go through life, the ups and downs happen and circumstances come along and we learn things and all that sort of stuff, and we start to think, well, is God really there? And that's a question we have to wrestle with. And because on some days it doesn't feel like it, does it? But fortunately for you and me, there is evidence outside of us that doesn't depend on how I'm feeling internally that points to the reliability of the existence of God. And we talk about this regularly, and it's important to do so because there are some days when you will wake up and God will be filled and you'll experience God that close, like closer than breathing. But other days it'll seem like, does God really exist at all? And it's in those moments where we need to be able to turn to some things that are outside ourselves and outside our circumstances. So, no, yes, there are good reasons for having confidence in the existence of God. especially in a society that says, well, no, we don't need God anymore, we have science. And we've looked at various different, the cosmological argument, the argument of the unmoved mover and the uncaused cause and things like that in this church before. There's the whole, and you can go online and you can find these series of arguments that observe what's happening in the physical universe and draw conclusions from it to point to that there's evidence to actually for the existence of God. But we're going to watch a video clip in a moment from a guy called Professor John Lennox from Cambridge University, and he's a guy who has been engaging in debates with new atheists and others about the existence of God. And he actually says that the very existence of science is actually another point of evidence that God exists. Thanks, Jaden.
You see, I believe it's not just a one-way system. It's not that we have to search this all out for ourselves. I do believe that the Creator God has revealed something to us. In other words, if you look at our universe that science studies, I believe that gives solid evidence of God's existence. And also, I believe that, and we can come to that a bit later in our discussion, I believe that the scriptures give the Bible gives very powerful evidence. And then human experience. We're not left without an evidence base. We can see evidence that God exists. And one particular piece of evidence that God exists for me as a scientist might surprise some of you. It's that we can do science in the first place. And why do I say that? Well, you see, if you are a committed scientist, you must believe something. And that is that you must believe in the rational intelligibility of the universe, or the mathematical intelligibility of the universe. And that's a matter of faith. Einstein himself said, you know, I cannot imagine a genuine scientist without that faith. Now, you talk about evidence. Why should I believe that the universe is rationally intelligible? Here I am with my mind studying science, but many of my atheist colleagues tell me that the mind is the end product of a mindless, unguided process. And sometimes I say to them, I tease them a little bit, that I say, if you knew that your computer was the end product of a mindless, unguided process, would you trust it? And I've always got the answer, no. So I say to them, you have a problem. You're telling me you do science and you trust your science, you trust your mind to do it, and yet your theory is that you cannot trust the mind. And that was something, by the way, that Charles Darwin realized a long time ago. He could see that there was a real problem there. He wrote this: with me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. And Thomas Nagel, a modern American philosopher, a very brilliant man, he says, and he's a strong atheist, he doesn't want there to be a God, but he said, if the mental is not itself merely physical, it cannot be fully explained by physical science. Evolutionary naturalism implies that we shouldn't take any of our convictions seriously, including the scientific world picture on which evolutionary naturalism itself depends. Now, where am I going with this? What I'm saying is that atheism, the view that there is no God, makes a nonsense of our trust in our minds to do science. Does Christianity do any better? Massively better. Now, I mentioned Galileo, Kepler, Newton. All of those men believed in God. And when C.S. Lewis was describing what went on in the 16th and 17th centuries, he linked the biblical worldview, the theistic worldview, with the rise of modern science. And he put it this way. He said, men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a legislator. In other words, the faith in God that Galileo, Kepler, and Newton had didn't hinder the science. It was the very motor that drove it. So there are two sides of the picture for me. If I follow the Christian line, I have an understanding of why science can be done, because the same God that created the universe out there, so to speak, created my mind in here. But if I follow the no God atheistic view, I find that it's undermining the very rationality I need to do science. So that's the beginnings, to my mind, of a very powerful evidence-based argument.
For some of us, those sort of logical arguments are just, what's going on there, right? But for others of us, that's really important. And I'm not saying that all of us have to become, you know, philosophers and experts in knowledge and science and all that sort of thing, but I want you to take away at least that there is good and solid and well thought through observations and conclusions that people that are much cleverer than you and me have come to about the existence of God in a scientific naturalist world. And so when you wake up on one day and you're wondering about whether God exists or not, there is evidence external to you and to your thinking and to your particular circumstances that points to the reality of, yes, there is a God. In the beginning, God. And so those are some arguments from observations of the natural world. And then you add to that the existence of this book. This book that's a collection of writings that was done over 1,500 years and has had a profound impact on the whole world. There's no other book really like it in existence. Now, humans wrote it for sure, but humans have also concluded, as they've considered it and put it together, that this is actually God speaking to people. God speaking to humanity. Because the important thing is, after you come to the conclusion that yes, there is a God, well, what sort of God is there? I mean, is it the sort of God that you want to try and avoid? Like, I mean, if you know that a new neighbour moves in, you want to know what sort of neighbour they are. Are they sort of the sort of neighbour who's going to be your best friend? Or are they the sort of neighbour who's going to yell at you over the fence every Wednesday morning? Are they the ones that are going to help you when your bins aren't in the right place for the garbage man? Or are they going to always park in your driveway and park out the front and dump their garden rubbish over your fence? Are they going to be the sort of person that you want to embrace, or the certain person you want to run away from? Because it's quite possible that you can come to the conclusion that there is a God and I don't want to have anything to do with that God. And the thing that changes or swings that is what sort of God is there. And Christians would say, well, this book contains a record of God's interaction with people over thousands of years. And from that we can get a reliable and consistent picture of the sort of God that exists. For the God who makes promises to Abraham, to the God who reveals himself to Moses and said, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God. And then all the way to the New Testament in John chapter 1, which just like Genesis, starts with, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is a revelation about the nature of this God that exists. And John Lennox referred to the evidence from nature, and there's the evidence from the Bible, and there's the evidence from personal experience. And at the end of last year, I referred to, I referred briefly to a person who has recently become a Christian, Ian Hershey Alley, who was a lady that grew up in Kenya in a Muslim setting, emigrated to Europe, became a well-known and outspoken atheist, a friend of Christopher Hitchens and others in the early 2000s. But in recent times, has become a Christian. And she wrote an article on the website called Unheard. And she basically is saying that Western culture comes out of a understanding of who God is. It comes out of Christianity. And if Western culture cuts itself off from its Christian roots, just like it'll die, just like if you have a cut flower, cut flowers eventually die. And so she makes a sort of civilizational and cultural argument for the importance of Christianity. But in an interview, she also gave some personal reasons for why she is now following Jesus. And we've got a second video.
I don't know to what extent it's useful, but on a very personal level, I went through a period of crisis, very personal crisis of fear, anxiety, depression. I went to the best therapists money can pay. I think they gave me an explanation of some of the things that I was struggling with, but I continued to have this big spiritual hole or need, as you call it. I tried to self-medicate. I tried to sedate myself. I drank enough alcohol you could use to sterilize a hospital. It would not, nothing helped. And then I think it was one therapist who said to me early this year, "I think, Ayan, you're spiritually bankrupt." And at that point, I was in a place where I had sort of given up hope. I was in this place of darkness, and I thought, well, what the hell? I'm going to open myself to that and see, asked her, "What are you talking about?" And we started talking about faith and a belief in God, and I explained to her that the God I grew up with was a horror show. He created you to punish you and frightened you, and as a girl and as a woman, you're just a piece of trash. And so I said to her, I explained to her why I didn't believe in God, and more than that, why I actually hated God. And then she asked me to design my own God, and she said, if you had the power to, attribute a higher power, if you had the power to make your own God, what would you do? And as I was going on, I thought, yeah, right. That's actually a description of Jesus Christ and Christianity at its best. And so instead of inventing yet another new God, I started diving into that story. And so far, my husband and I went about, both of us saying we're atheists, and now it's, I like this story. I exploit, and the more I look at it, the more I don't want to say I'm fulfilled, but I feel I no longer have this need, this void, I have to say, and I feel like I'm going somewhere.
There's the scientific, there's the out there, there's the scriptures, and there's the personal encounters. In the beginning, God. But it's not just in the beginning, God. It's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John, in that phrase, is referring to the person of Jesus. And someone has said, it's not that we have to think about who Jesus is in the light of God. We need to rethink who God is in the light of Jesus. Because that's the fundamental insight that people who have reflected on the life of Jesus have come to. That when you think about Jesus and observe all that happened in his life, all he said and all he did in his death and resurrection and ascension, you conclude that he reveals God in a way that no one else has ever done in the past and ever will do in the future. So that in the beginning, God is now modified to in the beginning, the God revealed in Jesus, primarily. Now, that's consistent with the Old Testament. It's not like it's totally different, because God is the same God from the Old Testament as to the New Testament. And so in the beginning God is now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there are two other passages that I just want to briefly refer to, not to unpack. But they are passages that explain and expand this in great ways. And one is at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, in the Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The Son, i.e. Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And in Colossians chapter 1 from verse 15, it says this: the Son is the image of the invisible God. The invisible God made visible. The firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In the beginning God, the God revealed primarily or supremely in Christ, is the beginning point of your life and the beginning point of my life and the beginning point of our church life this year. There's that well-known phrase that people wake up in the morning and say, "Good morning, Lord." And other people wake up and say, "Good Lord, it's morning." But in both phrases, the Lord is present. And so whether you wake up in a terrible state or a fantastic state, in the beginning, God. The beginning of your day, God. The beginning of your meeting, God. The beginning of your working week, or the beginning of your school year, or the beginning of a difficult conversation, God. When you're trying to figure out how to get through a problem, in the beginning, God. When you're trying to unpick all of the damage that you might have received in your life, in the beginning, God. When you're looking for wisdom about how to make a decision, in the beginning, God. The God revealed supremely in Christ. And so I want you to live into that this year, in the beginning, God. Whatever beginning you have, in the small or the big, remember this: in the beginning, God. Because it's then wrapped up in the end, God as well. The Alpha and the Omega, it talks about. You see, we come from God and we are going to God. In the beginning, God, but my life might seem all messed up, this world might seem all messed up, but we are on a journey towards God, where God makes everything new. Now, it might not happen as speedily as you and I desire, but we can have the confidence that your life and my life is bracketed by God in the beginning and in the end, God. The God revealed in Jesus. The God who can we have confidence in exists because of the features of this universe. The God revealed in the Scriptures. And the God of people's experience and testimony. My prayer is that your life and my life would not just be theoretically Christian, but experientially Christian. A life lived in the reality of the presence of God at the beginning of this year, at the beginning of each day, at the beginning of each moment, may we be able to say, in the beginning, God. As Chris and John come up, let's pray. Lord, I pray that some of the things that we've talked about today would be tucked away in our memory banks so that when we hit rough patches, you would bring them to our memory. And even when life's going swimmingly, God, I pray that you would also help us to remember that you are the beginning of it all. And in fact, the end of it all as well. Help us to live into that reality more deeply this year. Help us to share that awesome reality with those around us more effectively this year. And help us to worship you more deeply this year. Amen.